Okay, this morning our lesson is taken from Psalm 71. So if you have your Bible, please, if you'll turn over to Psalm 71. Now, in this particular psalm, the psalmist gives us a snapshot of his life in three stages. He speaks about his youth. As he's writing the psalm, he's a middle-aged man. But then he also speaks about when he grows old and his hair turns grey and his strength and his health begin to fail. He's a man that we see who has walked closely with God from the time he's been young. And he wants to finish well. That's his point. He wants to finish well. In the first four verses here, he speaks about a crisis in his life. In you, O Lord, I take refuge. Let me never be put to shame. Rescue me and deliver me in your righteousness. Turn your ear to me and save me. Be my rock of refuge to which I can always go. Give the command to save me, for you are my rock and my fortress. Deliver me, O my God, from the hand of the wicked, from the grasp of evil and cruel men. Now the request has been made by a man who's facing tremendous crisis. Though he gives us no details as to the nature of the crisis, the choice of words he uses in his request to God tells us that something serious is happening in his life. He asks God, first of all, to be his refuge. He calls upon God to rescue him. He calls upon God to deliver him. He calls upon God to save him. These are the words of a man facing a major, major crisis. But he makes the request because he's a man who knows God. He would not speak to God like this if he didn't know God. So he has experienced God in his life. He knows God is able to be a refuge. He knows God is able to rescue. He knows that God is able to deliver. God is able to save him from the hands of wicked people. He says two things about God. First, he says, turn your ear to me and save me. In other words, he's saying, Lord, hear my petition. Listen to my plea. Come to my rescue. Don't ignore me. It's an amazing thing to speak to God like this. Turn your ear to me. We do this in our conversation. When we want to give somebody our attention, we kind of put our hand behind our ear. We're saying, what are you saying? What is that? And this is what he's saying to God. Turn your ear to me so that you will hear what I have got to say to you. He's pleading with God to listen to him. In two of the Psalms, in 34 and 116, the psalmist makes reference here to the ear of God being attentive to the pleas of his people. He says, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their cry. Isn't that a fabulous idea? The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. He sees. And his ears are attentive to their cry. And this is why the psalmist is saying, Lord, turn your ear to me. Listen to what I have to say. I have a plea. I'm in crisis. Hear me. In the 116th psalm, it says, as he speaks about the Lord, he says, for we have heard, you have heard my voice. He heard my cry for mercy because he turned his ear to me, and I will call on him as long as I live. Again, an amazing thing. God turned his ear to hear the cry of one of his children. God listens, and he says, because of that, I will call on him as long as I live. And Isaiah has something similar when he states in chapter 59 of his book, that surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor his ear too dull to hear. God is able to reach you. The hand of the Lord can reach you. And the ear of the Lord will hear your plea. And this is what the psalmist is saying here. Turn your ear to me and save me. Be my rock. Be my refuge. Again, there's a thought that comes out in Psalm 46. It says there that the Lord is my refuge and my strength, an ever-present help in time of trouble. God is always there for his people. And Jeremiah, God speaks through Jeremiah and says something similar. Am I only a God nearby and not a God far away? Is distance a problem to God? Is space a problem to God? No. The ear of the Lord will always hear your prayer. Distance is not. We see this happening with mobile phones. You lose the signal. Can't pick up a signal. We have people here in this congregation that if you phone them on their mobile phone, they'll first say, hold on a moment, I have to run upstairs. We get a better reception, literally in the bathroom. You know, and that's where they have to go because the signal is bad in the other areas of the house. God doesn't have to go to a special place to hear us. We always have a signal to God. He's always there for us. And in Deuteronomy chapter 4 verse 7, after God had given Israel all of their laws and regulations, he said to the people here that God is always present with his people. He says that there's no other God like God who is ever present with his people. God is always there. So when the psalmist says, turn your ear to me and save me, be my rock to which I can always go. He wants God to be always present. He doesn't want God to be absent. That no matter what happens, I can always go to you. You're there for me. In verses 3 through 8, he speaks about having his hope in God from his childhood. Verses 5 through 8. For you have been my hope, O sovereign Lord, my confidence since my youth. From birth I have relied on you. You brought me forth from my mother's womb. I will ever praise you. I have become like a portent to many, but you are my strong refuge. My mouth is filled with your praises, declaring your splendor all day long. The crisis he faces in his life doesn't destroy the relationship that he's had with God and continues to have with God from the time that he was young. From the time he was a youth, God has been his hope and his encouragement. So from an early age, he was taught about God. And I'm glad that nobody taught him incorrectly about God. Some people's view of God is horrific. He's not the God who has revealed himself in Scripture. Some see God as a tyrant, a God who penalizes people on all sorts of minor technicalities. God is like a speed policeman or a speed cop, hiding behind somewhere with a radar waiting to get you. That is not the God we read about here in Scripture. He has learned about a God in whom he can place his hope, a God who has been a source of constant encouragement to him all the days of his life. And it was this teaching about God that shaped this young man to become the man that he now is. The truth about God shaped him into the man that he has become. Now let me say something here about youth for a moment. Young men like this, the psalmist, who is now kind of middle-aged, but he speaks about his relationship with God from youth. There have been people like Joseph, a young man in his late teens who remained faithful to God in spite of tremendous difficulties in his life. We also have men like Daniel. Young man served God faithfully all his life, but faithful from youth. We find the same thing with Timothy, faithful to God since he was a young man. You see, there's a terrible lie that people are inclined to believe. That young people, if they commit their lives to the Lord, confess him as Lord and Savior, baptize into Christ, that somehow it's excusable at some point in their teenage lives to go off the rails and sow wild oats. That's absolute nonsense. Utter nonsense. You don't have to do that. You know, becoming a rebellious teenager is not a requirement. It's not something that you have to do. You don't have to do that. There are too many examples of godly young people who've remained godly all their lives. And the God I read about in Scripture is far bigger than the circumstances and the trials and the struggles that any young person faces. So you don't have to go down the wrong road. You don't have to. So to give a little bit of balance, I would say also towards men. You hear of men going through midlife crisis. You know, guys start to in their 40s or so start to act young, trying to squeeze themselves into clothes that no longer fit. They fit grand when you were 20, but it just doesn't work anymore. And the open neck shirt and the gold medallion, apologies to anybody with an open neck shirt this morning, but open neck shirt and the gold medallion and the tinted hair, they're trying to be something that they're not. And they end up having affairs. And someone says, well, it's the midlife crisis. No, it's a bad choice. It's a sin. It's wrong. And you don't have to go down that route. You don't have to. I see a man here who was in love with God from his youth, faced grace crisis, and remained faithful to God. So don't buy into the lie that somehow going through bad patches in your life, whether it's teenage ages or midlife crisis, is somehow excusable. It's not. Not according to the word of God. God can change our lives. And so the psalmist now returns to the psalmist. He states here that he has become kind of like a sign or a signal to others all around him that the judgment of Almighty God will come upon them. He's been faithful to God. He's encountered derision for his faithfulness. But yet he continues to praise Almighty God. In the next section, in verses 9 through 13, he really pleads with God always to be with him. Do not cast me away when I am old. Do not forsake me when my strength is gone. For my enemies speak against me. Those who wait to kill me conspire together. They say, God has forsaken him. Pursue him and seize him, for no one will rescue him. Be not far from me, O God. Come quickly, O my God, to help me. May my accusers perish in shame. May those who want to harm me be covered with scorn and disgrace. The psalmist has enemies. Enemies who want to destroy him. There are bad people with bad plans. They plot, they scheme to destroy him. He lives his life knowing that there's a contract out on his life. And if his enemies could destroy him, they would love to do that because they would then conclude that the God he served from his youth has abandoned him, was unable to deliver him. And this would give them the opportunity to mock him and to mock Almighty God. I like verse 10. He says here, verse 9, do not cast me away when I am old. Do not forsake me when my strength is gone. He has a certain fear about the future. And there are fears about the future. Some are real, some are imaginary. But he needs to know this, that when he grows old, and his hair turns grey, and his strength is gone, he wants to know that God is going to be there with him. When he's no longer able to do the things he once did, when concentration is difficult, maybe when reading the Word of God, your mind wanders and you find yourself nodding off asleep, etc. You reach that older stage in life. Lord, when I reach that stage, please be with me. Please be with me. One of my favorite sections from the prophet Isaiah is in chapter 46. Wonderful, wonderful description. God speaks to Israel through the prophet, and he pleads with the people who have become engaged in idolatry, who are now carrying around their idols in religious procession, to turn back to him, and he will carry them. Notice what he says here. Bel bows down, Nebo stoops low. Their idols are borne by beasts of burden. The images that are carried are a burden for the weary. They stoop and bow down together, unable to rescue the burden. They themselves go off into captivity. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, all you who remain of the house of Israel. You whom I have upheld since you were conceived and have carried you since your birth. Even in your old age and your grey hairs, I am he. I am he who will sustain you. I have made you and I will carry you. I will sustain you and I will rescue you. To whom will you compare me or count me equal? To whom will you liken me that we may be compared? Some pour out gold from their bags and weigh out silver on the scales. They hire a goldsmith to make it into a god, and they bow down and worship it. They lift it on their shoulders and they carry it. They set it in a place and there it stands. From that spot it cannot move. Though one cries out to it, it does not answer. It cannot save him from his troubles. So he pleads with Israel. You turn back to me, but I look at you. And you're making idols. You're carrying these idols about, a heavy burden to carry. And they can't deliver you. They can do nothing for you. But if you will turn back to me, I will carry you. When your hair is grey and your strength is gone and you're not able to make it, I will carry you. I mean, what a fabulous God. What an absolute fabulous God who would convey his love and concern for us at that level. God will carry us when we are no longer able to carry ourselves. Now the psalmist then points out in verse 12. He says here, be not far from me, O God. Come quickly, O my God, to help me. Don't be far from me, Lord. Why is he saying that? I think there's an element of anxiety in his life about the future. What does the future hold for him? He doesn't know. He's frightened. So he says, Lord, don't be far from me. Don't move away. Stay close to me, Almighty God. Now, why does he want God to stay close to him? Because he's fearful. Because he's frightened. And yet God will never move away from anybody. The thought is expressed in the Hebrew epistle in the 13th chapter, where it says, I will never leave you, nor will I ever forsake you, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. What should I fear? What can man do to me? Not brilliant. You know, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. What's the difference between leaving and forsaking? None. Why is it repeated twice? For emphasis. I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. As a result, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. What shall I fear? What can man do to me? If God is with me, if God will never abandon me, I've got nothing to fear. God will always be there with me. In verses 14 through 18, he speaks here about refusing to be silent about God. But as for me, I will always have hope. I will praise you more and more. My mouth will tell of your righteousness, of your salvation all day long, though I know not its measure. I will come and proclaim your mighty acts, O sovereign Lord. I will proclaim your righteousness, yours alone. Since my youth, O God, you have taught me, and to this day I declare your marvelous deeds. Even when I am old and grey, do not forsake me, O God, till I declare your power to the next generation, your might to all who are to come. He's a man who has walked with God. He's a man who has encountered God. He's experienced God. He knows God. But not only does he know God, he is a man who must tell others about God. In that reading, five times he speaks about telling others about God. He's a man who is not going to be silent about God. You cannot encounter God as he has encountered God. You cannot have a relationship with God as he has a relationship with God, and then not talk to other people about God. Now, at times we've got to spend time talking to God about people, but we also need to be talking to people about God. And this is what the psalmist is greatly concerned about sharing God with people. He has a story to tell. The next generation needs to hear of Almighty God. They need to hear. But who's going to tell? Who's going to tell that story? He says, I won't be silent. I will tell the next generation about Almighty God. And though I get old and my hair is grey and my strength is gone, what does he say? He says, keep me strong, Lord, till I declare your power to the next generation. I want them to know. You think about us and our makeup of our congregation here. Several of us are into kind of our, we've got our children raised, grandchildren are on the scene. There's the second generation, third generation coming into play. Who's going to teach them? Who's teach them? Do we pray not only for our children, but for our grandchildren, for the next generation? I know the psalmist did. And as parents, grandparents, we've got to be fervently praying for the conversion of our family, that they will come to know Almighty God. Look in the 78th Psalm. I'll just pick it up here. Well, we read from verses 1 through 6. Just look what the psalmist is saying. Oh my God, hear my teaching. Listen to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter hidden things, things from of old. What we have heard and known, what our fathers told us, we will not hide from their children. We will tell the next generation the praiseworthy deeds of the Lord, his power and the wonders he has done. He decrees statutes for Jacob and established the law in Israel, which he commanded our forefathers to teach their children, so the next generation would know him, even the children yet to be born, and they in turn will tell their children. Four generations have been prayed for. You know, two of the generations not even born. But we're praying for our great-grandchildren who are not yet born. We're praying for our grandchildren who are not yet born. Isn't that a fabulous thing? That's real family prayer. And this is what the psalmist is saying. I want to tell the next generation about you. And praying for the ones not yet born, that they be born into families where God is honored, where parents live for Almighty God. You see, he's experienced God. But he knows as he gets old, he don't have the strength. But Lord, will you be with me so that I can accomplish and complete the task that you gave me to do? Go back just for a moment to verse 14. Because he states there in verse 14, but as for me, I will always have hope. I think one of the great messages of the Christian faith is a message of hope. I think sometimes we underestimate it. But hope is something wonderful. And he's saying here, but for me, I will always have hope. Why? Because I know God. Viktor Frankl, a Jew who spent time in the concentration camps, wrote a book called Man's Search for Meaning. Well worth reading, and certainly way up there on the bestsellers list for decades. Man's Search for Meaning. He tells an extraordinary story of an incident that happened in the concentration camp. Let me read to you. It's a long reading. I once had a dramatic demonstration of the close link between the loss of faith in the future and this dangerous giving up. Franz, my senior block warden, a fairly well-known composer, confided in me one day. I would like to tell you something, doctor. I had a strange dream. A voice told me that I could wish for something, that I should only say what I wanted to know, and all my questions would be answered. What do you think I asked? That I would like to know when the war would be over for me. You know what I mean, doctor. For me. I wanted to know when our camp would be liberated and our sufferings would come to an end. And when did you have the dream, I asked. February 1945, he answered. It was then the beginning of March. What did the dream voice answer you? He whispered to me, March the 30th. When Franz told me about his dream, he was still full of hope and convinced that the voice of his dream would be right. But as the promised day drew nearer and the war news which reached our camp made it appear very unlikely that we would be free on the promised day, on March 29th, Franz suddenly became ill and ran a high temperature. On March 30th, the day his prophecy had told him that the war would end, he became delirious and lost consciousness. On March 31st, he was dead. To all outward appearances, he had died of typhus. Those who know how close the connection is between the state of mind of man, his courage, hope, and lack of them, and the state of immunity of his body will understand that the sudden loss of hope and courage can, they will know that the sudden loss of hope and courage can have a deadly effect. The ultimate cause of my friend's death was that they expected liberation and it did not come, and he was severely disappointed. This suddenly lowered his body's resistance against typhus infection. His faith in the future and his will to live had become paralyzed, and his body fell victim to illness, and thus the voice of his dream was right after all. The observations of this one case and the conclusion drawn from them are in accordance with something that was drawn to my attention by the chief doctor in our concentration camp. The death rate in the week between Christmas 1944 and New Year's 1945 increased in camp beyond all previous experiences. In his opinion, the explanation for this increase did not lie in the hard or working conditions or the deterioration of our food supplies or a change in weather or epidemics. It was simply that the majority of the prisoners had lived in the naive hope that they would be home by Christmas. As the time grew near and there was no encouraging news, the prisoners lost courage and disappointment overcame them. This had a dangerous influence on their power of resistance, and a great number of them died. It's extraordinary. Hope died for so many people. The conditions remained the same, but something changed. Hope died. And when hope was gone, people died. And the psalmist says, But as for me, I will always have hope. What a blessing we have that we have hope because we have Almighty God. The psalmist finishes in verses 19 to the end of the chapter by saying that there really is no one like God. Your righteousness reaches to the skies, O God. You who have done great things, who, O God, is like you? Though you have made me see trouble many and bitter, you will restore my life again. From the depths of the earth you will again bring me up. You will increase my honor and comfort me once more. I will praise you with a harp for your faithfulness, O my God. I will sing praises to you with a lyre, O Holy One of Israel. My lips will shout for joy when I sing praises to you, I whom you have redeemed. My tongue will tell of your righteous acts all my days, for those who wanted to harm me have been put to shame and confused. I love that expression when he says, who, O God, is like you? And we ask the same question. Who is like God? There is none like God. The psalmist has experienced this God. Hence, he will devote his life to praising God, and he'll devote his life to telling others about Almighty God. Let us make an application about what we've been speaking about this morning. 2 points only. You can choose the type of older person that you intend to be. Old age is something that you can actually prepare for, because the investments you make in your life now will pay dividends later on. The decisions you make now will affect the type of person that you become in years to come. The psalmist made investments in his life as a youth. He looked after his spiritual life. And we see his life in midlife. He's still a godly and holy man. He hasn't reached old age, but he's preparing for it. Lord, be with me all the time. And so you can make preparations for being a godly, holy person. And what we need to ask ourselves, and being honest with ourselves, what spiritual investments am I making for when I become old? What are you doing now about that? You think about the investments that we make. Investments is a bad subject to be mentioning in this time of recession. But people invest in pensions and all these type of things. But how about the investment in your spiritual life, so that when you get old, that you'll still be strong, still with a burning relationship with Almighty God? You can prepare for that by what you do now. The second thing is that everybody wants to be somebody. Everybody wants to be somebody. Nobody wants to be a nobody. Everybody wants to be somebody. I think this is borne out by that very popular program some years ago called Stars in Their Eyes. It had a viewing audience of some 13 million people in Britain. And the host would speak to the contestant, and those famous lines would say, "And who do you want to be tonight?" And there was from Elvis impersonators to Pavarotti impersonators and everything in between. Everybody wanted to be somebody else. But the staggering thing about it was that so many of the contestants not only looked like the people they were impersonating, but they sounded just like them. They sounded just like them. But how did they get like that? By spending hour after hour after hour trying to be somebody else. What are you going to be like in years to come? I mean, the Christian life, it's not an entertainment program. But if it were, and God said to you, who do you want to be for the rest of your life? Who are you going to say? What do you say to God? Who are you going to be for the rest of your life? I hope that we'll all say with the psalmist, I want to be a person who has made you my refuge, my hope, my strength. I want to be the one who is forever declaring you to other people. I hope that's what we would answer if God asked, what do you want to be for the rest of your life?